Mark chapter 16. Today is a double blessing for the members of our church. First of all, of course, it is Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, this is the last sermon out of the book of Mark. It has been 73 sermons. Today we finish the book of Mark. And so some of our members now believe in a post-tribulation rapture if they've gotten through this. But Mark chapter 16 will be our consideration this morning. A few years ago, CNN did a story, on the controversial New Testament scholar named John Dominic Crossan. I talked about him some in our Sunday school class. I'm intrigued by John Dominic Crossan primarily because of how someone who is so intelligent in theory can make such an absolute mess of the subject matter that he's supposed to be teaching. John Dominic Crossan is a New Testament scholar. He's a famed New Testament scholar. He's an infamous New Testament scholar. He is one of the leading liberal New Testament scholars. He's highly respected all around the world. His books on Jesus have been on the New York Times bestseller list. He is the leader of what's called the Search for the Historical Jesus Movement. The Historical Jesus Movement was a group of people who argued that beneath, as they saw it, beneath all of the miracles and legends and myths, they said, surrounding Jesus, we could somehow get to the actual Jesus. And you will not be surprised to know that the Historical Jesus Movement is a Jesus that does no miracles, a Jesus that is not supernatural, and a Jesus, interestingly, who did not rise from the dead. John Dominic Crossan was asked about this, about the fact that he teaches the New Testament but does not believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, and this is what the article said. Crossan says that he's, quote, trying to understand the stories of Jesus, not refute them. Still, his findings often end up challenging some of Christianity's most cherished beliefs. Consider his understanding of the resurrection. Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead, Crossan says. The first Christians told Jesus' resurrection story as a parable, not as a fact. Quote, crucifixion meant that imperial power had won. Resurrection meant that divine justice had won. God is on the side of the crucified one. Rome's values are a dead issue to me. So do you get what Crossan's saying? In Crossan's mind, Jesus did not rise from the dead. Crossan once infamously said elsewhere that the body of Jesus would have probably been thrown into a ditch and eaten by dogs. He did not rise from the dead. He said that if you were to have had, a video recorder at the empty tomb and put it on the mouth of the tomb and hit record the moment Jesus was buried, you would have seen nothing happen. But, Crossan says, it's still important because the story of the resurrection reminds us that God is on the side of those who are crucified. In other words, the resurrection is not, in Crossan's mind, a historical moment, a miracle that happened. The resurrection is simply a moment and a way for people going through hard times to remember that God feels nice things toward them. In fact, it's a way of what we would call today virtue signaling. Have you heard of virtue signaling? Virtue signaling is when someone puts something online that has a kind of buzzword or code word that identifies and kind of sympathizes and stands in empathy with a particular group who has a particular idea. So what Crossan seems to be saying is that by the story of the resurrection, the first Christians were telling themselves that God was on their side. But here's the problem with that. It's hard to think that God is on your side when you have to lie to tell yourself that. If Christ didn't rise, then respectfully, the story of the resurrection doesn't make me feel better. And if the point of the story of the resurrection is that Rome's values aren't good, I'm still not comforted because Rome wins if Christ doesn't rise. In fact, it makes the whole thing worse if what we have to say to ourselves is we have to lie to ourselves in order to make ourselves feel better, because in reality, the world is so rotten that Rome always wins. Here's why I think Easter matters. It matters because he actually rose. He rose. And so the resurrection for us does not become what's called psychological projection. Psychological projection is when you put forth an idea, even if you know it's false, in order to help yourself not to have to look full in the face unpleasant truths. And all of us are guilty of psychological projection. I mean, all of us, it's hard for us to look in the mirror, really. This is why, I'll give you an example of psychological projection. Do you notice that whenever you're wrong, in your mind, you weren't really wrong? You with me? But whenever your neighbor's wrong, they're actually really wrong. Some of you, have you ever noticed that when your sister does something stupid, it's just because she's stupid? When you do something stupid, it's because you've been misunderstood? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Psychological projection is an innate, untaught, inherent, organic technique of trying to put a buffer between what we think we are and raw reality. This is why human beings deeply resent when someone either doesn't care or doesn't know and tells us what they think is actually going on in our lives, and we deeply resent it. No one really likes to look in the mirror. And that's problematic in a serious note, because the first word of the first sermon that Jesus ever preached was repent. It's hard to repent if through the use of psychological projection, you have so softened your own character in your own eyes that there's nothing to repent of. People don't repent when they think they've just been misunderstood. It takes someone hitting rock bottom to say, you know what? I wasn't misunderstood. I'm just a terrible gossip. You know what? I wasn't misunderstood. I just like lying. You know what? It wasn't a misunderstanding. It was adultery, period. You got to get people to the point where they're willing to say, that's me. This is why this isn't even my sermon. This is just free advice because it's Sunday and I want to keep y'all here a few hours. I'm just kidding. But this is why the Greek word for confession is homologeo, homo, the same, legeo, word. To confess is to say the same word about your sin that God says about it. To stop playing, to be honest. Dallas Willard was once asked, where is God? And he said, he's at www.endofyourrope.com. So psychological projection is an interesting idea, but it cannot explain the resurrection of Jesus. Listen, the early Christians said that Jesus had risen, not because they were so psychologically weak that they needed some sort of way to placate their troubled minds, not because, as has been suggested, religion is the opiate of the masses and they needed to numb themselves against the reality of reality, not because they just were too stubborn to say they were wrong. Do you understand that belief in the resurrection of Jesus cost most of these people their lives? The average person who realizes they've made a mistake would not like to be violently murdered for that mistake. They had every incentive in the world to simply say, didn't happen. But they didn't say that. And they weren't modern liberal scholars. What they said is this: he was dead, now he's not, I have seen him, you can kill me over it. And that's not sophisticated, and that's not suave, and that won't get you tenure. It just so happens, though, that it's true. That Christ rose. And Mark tells us about that. The first thing I want us to see is that in the resurrection of Jesus, number one, Jesus invades the typical with the impossible. Jesus invades the typical with the impossible. Verse 1 of Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, get your head around the timing of this. Jesus is crucified on a Friday. They do nothing on the Sabbath. These are Jewish people. They don't work on the Sabbath. Anointing a body would have been work. So the great question of what was happening with Jesus on the Sabbath is a fascinating question. We'll preach on that next year. But this year, we see that they come the day after the Sabbath, which was the last day of the week, the seventh day. They come on the first day of the week when the Sabbath was passed. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, who we identified last week as Mary the mother of Jesus. That's a reference to James, his youngest brother, who would become the leader of the Jerusalem church. And Salome, which we suggested according to Matthew's parallel reading, was probably the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So you've got Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. This is why we have sunrise service, by the way. We come early on the first day of the week to the tomb and see that it is empty. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? I want you to notice that even though numerous aspects of the crucifixion and burial of Jesus were unusual, yet still crucifixion, death, and burial were such typical realities in the first century. Death and burial, of course, is typical in every age, but they knew what it was to take a man off a cross and bury him. They were so typical that the three women mentioned immediately in their grief default to the typical. They do what you do when your son or your friend or your loved one is crucified and buried. Notice, first of all, they uphold the typical religious strictures. They go after the Sabbath was passed. They waited to go to the tomb. These were Jewish women. Had you gone up to any of these women and said, are you Christians? They would not have known what that meant. The word Christian had not been coined yet, as far as we know. That's later in the New Testament. They would have said, we're Jews, but we follow Jesus. And they honor the Jewish strictures against work on the Sabbath. So that's typical. They're typical in their worship. They're typical in their burial practices. They bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. There was no embalming. This was a way to try. They knew the reality of decay. They knew all of that. This was an effort to attempt to bring some sort of dignity to the process of death and decomposition. You will remember when we talked about Joseph of Arimathea that Mark says Joseph of Arimathea met up with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus had brought 75 pounds of aloes and myrrh to anoint the body. So that suggests that it's been anointed once already by the men. Not his disciples, they're nowhere to be found, by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two members of the council who condemned Jesus, even though they dissented. And here the women come to do the same. It's typical, it's what you do. What do you do when your son has been buried in a tomb in first century Palestine? You wait for the Sabbath to end, and you go the next day, and you bring ointments to anoint him. Thirdly, they were typical in their concerns. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? This is a great big stone. A massive stone had been rolled. Mark will tell us in just a little bit that it was very large. Had been rolled over what we can only assume was a pretty nice tomb as far as tombs go. So what I want you to get is this, that even though all of this is remarkable to us, and certainly it must have been remarkable to the women in so many ways, they defaulted to the typical. Because we are instinctively enslaved to the typical. It was a heady 3 years with Jesus. For Mary, it was a heady 33 years. It was fascinating. It was perplexing. It was provocative. It was confusing. It was unsettling. It was exhilarating. It was all of these things. But now he's dead. Death is the period at the end of the sentence. And no matter how odd or interesting the sentence is, when that period's put on it, it's over. So you go back to life as usual. You go back to the typical. You do what you do in such circumstances. But then they came to the tomb, and suddenly the typical is shattered by the impossible. Watch this. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. I love that. What subtle understatement. I mean, this is unbelievable. That huge stone had been rolled back, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. We always read this and we put it immediately into movie mode. We think about some angel. I don't know why. Angels in these confound movies always have curly hair. It's like they all just get a perm before they have to show up. You know what I mean? I don't know. I look like I got a perm now. I blame my wife and daughter. It's just, I looked in the mirror this morning. I was like, good grief. I look like about three of those angels, but still, I mean, you get curled up, you'll sit on the rock. You're like, hello. And they always have that British accent. Hello, why are you here? Is that British? Maybe the worst. Sounded like a Monty Python character. I don't know. This, whatever. Let's disregard that. They're like, hello, why are you here? I mean, it's an unusual thing to go into a tomb and just see some guy sitting there. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but I want you to regain a little bit of the shock of the moment. You watch it with the movies, and there's like synthesizer music in the back, and they walk in like, oh. I mean, if you and I walked in there, we would have been like, Moses! Or something, I don't know. And the angel's sitting there, and he's sitting on the right side, and he's dressed in a white robe. I love it. And they were alarmed, is my favorite part of this. As tends to happen, look, I want you to try to step outside of your pious rote memory of this and just get your head around the raw audacity of the moment that there's a guy in a white robe sitting in Jesus' tomb. Just let that sink in for a moment. This is not normal. Do you see how the resurrection of Jesus obliterates the typical? All of a sudden, the routines of Sabbath keeping, body anointing, tomb approaching, stone rolling, all of that is forever altered. Why? Because at the resurrection, God steps into time once more and calls the Son forth from the dead. And at the resurrection, the typical is destroyed when Jesus wakes up. And that is an amazing thing. You know what I think that means? I think it means that nothing ever again can be called normal. That's right. It's all changed. It's different. Everything's different. There is no normal on a planet where Jesus, who was dead, got up. Nothing can be the same again. We go through our days acting as if the typical wins. Nothing is typical if you're a follower of Jesus. You believe, if you've trusted in Jesus, that he was dead, 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 and then he wasn't. And then you're going to act like tomorrow is just another Monday. How can it be? How can it be just another Monday if you believe something like that? Your life is now infused with the possibility of the miraculous. Never again do you just look at stones as stones ever again, or the Sabbath as the Sabbath ever again, or a funeral as a funeral ever again. Everything's changed. The script has been rewritten because Jesus got up. I love when Rudolf Bultmann said, And I love it. I mean, sarcastically, I hate it. It's ridiculous. But I love it in the way I love ridiculous things. Rudolf Bultmann, who was another skeptic and another New Testament scholar, said this in 1941. It is impossible to use electric lights and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. It is impossible to believe in the light bulb and the resurrection? Why? The resurrection of Jesus means that anything is now possible. It saves us from the tyranny of, quote, just the way things are. Some of you are bored. Some of you are bored right now. Some of you are thinking, you're talking my language right now. Some of you are thinking, I was brought here. It was like a death march. I had to come. Some of you were wakened out of peaceful slumber. You were wakened by some earnest mother or grandmother, and you knew that she had you. She had you in that moment. Because even though you can make excuses, the other Sundays of the year, we're going to Meemaw's for lunch. And Meemaw's got you. You got to go on Easter Sunday morning. And make no mistake, I'm thrilled you're here, whatever the motive. I'm thrilled if someone drug you in here. I don't care. I'm glad they drug you in here. I want you in here. They got you by the ankle and just drug you. Like, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here. It's the same old, same old. Some of you are sitting here and you're bored. And you're thinking, here we go again. And who are these people? And when does this guy stop? And when did they get this guy? I've been here 7 years. Where have you been? I mean, I've been I don't know. If you're thinking, where did they get this guy? You must have been here 8 years ago. I don't know what to tell you. I'm still glad you're here. I don't take any offense whatsoever. And when is this over? And some of you ladies right now are thinking, I hope that ham holds up. I hope that ham holds up. Got that ham. I'm proud of you. I'm glad you got that ham. And those deviled eggs. I like that. Those deviled eggs. We don't have enough of those in life. Some of you... Some of you are true Americans and you fried chicken today. I just think there should be fried chicken because Easter is when we celebrate all good things. But you're here and you're thinking, this is nice, but when is this over? I'll come back next year and we'll do it all again. I get that. I respect it. It's America. America. Do whatever you want. You come back a year from now, it's fine. I'll be just as happy to see you a year from now. That's fine. But could it be that if you really got what this day meant, it would break you free of that sort of soul-crushing routine. Jesus destroys the typical. The stone was just gone. Who moved it? God did. Jesus isn't there. How did he get up? God did it. Who's the guy with the perm? God sent him. You see, this is a whole day that's God-saturated that reminds us anything's possible now because of Jesus. Second point. Jesus invades, I love this, I wanted to put in something to confuse you. Jesus invades the declension narrative with the twist ending of resurrection. I wrote that in my backyard. You're welcome. Sitting by the fire. Let's go with declension narrative. You know what a declension narrative is? A declension narrative is any story that assumes a negative ending. Declension, declining narrative, story. And a lot of people are just dominated by declension narratives. They assume that even in good moments, something's going to go wrong. I call it Eeyore Christianity. It's just this assumption that something will go wrong. And one of the most hysterical things I've ever heard, and I believe this dear lady is here today, so do not take offense. I've mentioned it before. I will not name her, but I love her so much, and she is so sweet, and she did not know that this made me laugh for days. I just laughed for days. I was walking down the hallway here one morning before Sunday school, and the sweet lady was walking past me, and I said, well, hello, Miss So-and-so. you should look pretty today. And without breaking stride, she said, it'll pass. It was the greatest moment. I'm pretty sure she's here. I know you were joking. Thank you for that. It was an amazing comment. That's, you know, the narrative of declension, you know? The narrative of declension. But in a serious note, many of us, we're wrapped up in the narrative of declension. We assume things get bad to worse. And you know the great ending of the narrative of declension? Death. I mean, just the reality that we're going to die. I think about it a lot. I think about it way too much. I think because I'm around it a lot, and I ponder, talk about it a lot with people, and it's okay. But I mean, I just ponder my own demise a great deal, and I just want it to be dramatic somehow. I don't know. Or humorous, if that's possible. I'd like a humorous demise. I'd like for people to say, oh, Richardson, man, he made us laugh even when he went to glory. Whatever. But it's the declension narrative, death. I mean, everything's going downhill, right? That's what we say, everything's going downhill. Everything's worse. Do you know the one group of people who cannot buy into the narrative of declension? Christians. Do you know that there's only one group of people on earth for whom there is not a period after death, but a very small comma? Christians. Jesus woke up and took his Sharpie and made the period a comma. It's the briefest pause, the twinkle of an eye. He was dead, and then he wasn't. And that means when we trust him, well, when we die, we don't. We wake up. We're there. Listen to the angel. He said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. I love that. See the place where they laid him. You gotta envision the three women's faces. They're just amazed. Don't be alarmed. I know that you have grown up thinking that it all ends at the tomb. But guess what? Because of this moment and this day and this Jesus, it doesn't. Death is no longer the end. The narrative of declension has now given way to the twist ending of resurrection. Like you thought you knew how the story was going to end, and then boom, it doesn't end that way. There's light and life and hope and joy and beauty and grace and forgiveness. There's Easter sunrise and there's ham and there's all of it. And we get to do it forever because Jesus has risen. He's alive forever. This day reminds us that the declension narratives don't get the last word. Most of us view death the way Charles Dickens spoke of Marley. Remember the opening lines of A Christmas Carol? One of the greatest statements on the finality of death ever. This is how A Christmas Carol begins. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. And Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Mind, I don't mean to say that I know of my own knowledge that there is particularly dead about a doornail. I might have been inclined myself to regard a coffin nail as the deadest piece of ironmongery in the trade, but the wisdom of our ancestors is in the simile, and my unhallowed hand shall not disturb it, or the country's done for. You will therefore permit me to repeat emphatically that Marley was as dead as a doornail. That's how we think about death. And ancient people were enslaved to the declension narrative. They thought that when you died, that was it. Ancient people and modern intelligent people both think that's it. You can find very smart people who will tell you that when you die, it's just over. They put you in the ground and that's it. But then the women went to the tomb and Jesus said, not so fast. I don't think death should get to be the end of the story. Easter is here to remind us that the story may feel like it is going down, down, down. But in Christ, it takes a shocking upturn when Christ comes forth from the grave. Some of you live your lives stuck in a declension narrative. Isn't it exhausting? By temperament, I'm that way. I really am. By temperament, I'm fairly pessimistic. I just assume something's about to happen that's terrible. It's a real privilege to go on vacation with me. You would enjoy it. It's just awesome. The end is near. But don't you want ice cream? Yes, but the end is still near. Ice cream. I don't know. It's just this feeling. But you know what? We don't get to be that way anymore. You know why? Because of this day. Death doesn't win. And if you have trusted in Jesus, it doesn't get the last word over you. So here's what I think now. Death is coming. The end is near. But the end is just the beginning, because Christ has risen. And I will get to rise with him, and so will you. Third point, last point. Jesus invades our safe silence with commissioned proclamation. Jesus invades our safe silence with commissioned, commanded. They're told to proclaim something. Here's what he says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. This is the dude with the perm. You got to go tell the disciples. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark tells us that initially the women were silent. And I think we should perhaps grant them that moment. It's a lot to take in. It's a lot to take in. But then he says this. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Watch how often this is repeated. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. Some of you are like, that's my Uncle Charlie. Well, he's probably got a few less digits on one of the hands if he's doing that. But it's a picture of power, divine power infusing the lives of his disciples. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Meaning all kind of stuff's about to happen. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Go and tell, go and tell, go and tell. Tell who? Tell everybody. Where? Everywhere. Tell everybody everywhere. What? Tell everybody everywhere that Christ has risen. Tell everybody everywhere. Never stop telling them. And the church goes on and on and on. And 2,000 years later, here we are. Because someone told that Christ has risen. And I'm here because someone said it. And you're here because someone said it. And even if you don't believe, guess what I'm doing right now? I'm saying it. Christ is risen, and you could receive it. And you could take it. And you could say, I want to be a part of that. You could say, I believe. that he is risen. I believe that he died to pay for my sins. I believe that he rose to give me victory over sin, death, and hell. I believe that the declension narrative is a lie, that after the darkness comes sunrise. I believe in the risen Christ. I believe that the worst things that happen to us in this life have a terminus. They stop. There's an ending point, and the ending point is the empty tomb of Jesus. I believe that no matter how badly things go and how dark things look and how painful life feels, I believe that after all is said and done, the Lord Jesus Christ will open his arms and welcome me in and wrap his arms around me and say, "Welcome home, welcome home, welcome home." And that's what it means to be saved, to know that Jesus loves you. That's what it means to be free of the typical. That's what it means to be free to live the impossible, to believe and to know that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. That's good news. If you're a dour Christian this morning, you don't like it, I don't like it, I don't like it, I don't like this. This is something that makes me unhappy. Guess what? It's still good news. It's still good news for dour, sour, mopey-faced Christians. Christ is risen for you. He's risen for the dour and the self-righteous and the keepers of the rules and the gates and the people who have the bylaws memorized. For you. He's risen for the confused. Some of y'all are thinking, I'm very confused. He rose for you. He's risen for the intellectually curious and the angry, for those who are listening and thinking, there's some valid points, but I still don't believe. He still rose for you. At the heart of the Christian faith is a blunt assertion of historical fact hinging on an unlikely miracle that calls us to trust. And I have trusted. And I believe that Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, and that he's coming again, and that he reigns forevermore. He's risen for you. And what do? You accept that gift. This is for you. This Easter's for you. By faith, to take it and say, okay, man, I repent of all I've done. Jesus, I repent. I accept this gift now. Thank you. And I will now live my life for you. Some of you need to do that today. Some of you need to do that today. Some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, my family would be shocked if they knew that I really didn't believe. Fortunately, your eternal salvation does not depend upon the opinions of your family. It depends upon your relationship with Jesus. Why don't you make it right? Why don't you trust in Christ? Why don't you give him your life? Pray with me.